Thank you, Catherine, very much. Don't worry, we'll pick that bit up. That's fine. Thank you very much indeed. Now, we've got quite a lot to do this morning. We're going to have a look at chapter 36 to start with, and then we're going to come back and look at the reign of Hezekiah. So, really, two parts. But before that, there are one or two questions. William outlined four ways not to apply the Old Testament. However, using parallels seems to be a regular application. For example, ways the Church of England or we are like, not like characters in Chronicles. When is it valuable for us to learn from such examples? Well, there are strengths and weaknesses in the four different methods of handling the Old Testament I talked about. I think my aim in application, if you think of a target, is always to go for the bullseye that the author himself would recognize, and to therefore to go to the closest possible application to the original reader first. And then I've always said that there are outer circles, and you can go more widely, providing you actually get the bullseye. And my aim is to be speaking in such a way that if the author were standing here with us or sitting in the room here, he'd be saying, yes, that's precisely the application I was thinking of. And that's why when it came to the divided kingdom, we started with Abijah, because Abijah recognized that there's a different God and a different king that the people of the north were seeking. And when it comes to a different God and a different king, of course, that immediate most bullseye application was to the people of Jesus' day, which is why we went there first. And Jesus is, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. But then when you think in contemporary terms of people who are seeking to call themselves the people of the Lord Jesus or the people of God, but worshipping a different God and a different kingdom, then there's an obvious overflow, I think, into kind of the areas of liberal theology and so forth. So it wasn't purely random. We went first to the original listeners, Abijah and what different God and so forth, and then the listeners of Jesus' day, the religious establishment, and then we went out to the equivalent today. So that rather than just thinking, oh, that sounds slightly like something today, there was some fairly, I hope, serious rigour about the line of application we went down. I'm sorry if that wasn't clear enough. Can William expand a bit on drawing lines from the Old Testament to Jesus? Well, you may think I'm a pedant and it's slightly semantic nitpicking, but I think when you come to the language of the New Testament, Jesus showed them or interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the language. And the language of lines to Jesus, I think, can be a little bit arbitrary. Oh, that looks like a good line to Jesus, and that looks like a good line. It's rather subjective. Whereas I'm wanting us to be shown in this scripture the things concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you want to use the language of lines, then it's much more tight. But I'd rather not use the language of lines because it's so open to misunderstanding. Oh, I've drawn a line to Jesus. Well, is your line right? I want to know. Whereas if I'm showing you from this particular text the things concerning the gospel and concerning Jesus Christ, then I think there's a bit more clarity about it. My first boss as a young curate was a converted Jew. And he would give a whole talk from the Old Testament. It was absolutely clear who he was talking about throughout. But he wouldn't necessarily bring the name of Jesus in until right at the end. And just once in a while, not at all. Now, you may not agree quite with all of that, but you should be seeing from the scriptures, from this particular scripture, rather than me saying, oh, yeah, this sounds like something in the Christian faith. It's box three of two ways to live and preaching two ways to live, box three, if you see what I mean. I think there's a lot of muddle about on that, and you probably think I'm rather muddled too. That's the same. Can we apply 2 Corinthians 18:1, the great schmooze, Jehoshaphat and Ahab, and the marriage agreement as a passage to warn believers against not marrying and uniting with unbelievers? I don't think so, legitimately. I think if the chronicler were standing behind me and we made that our primary application, I think he'd be saying, I'm not sure. I mean, there are plenty of passages you could go to warn believers against the folly and stupidity of marrying unbelievers. And if you wanted to use this as just an example, I suppose you could. But I don't think it was his primary aim in writing. We have read about Caleb's concubine, David and Solomon's many wives in the Golden Age. Can you comment on polygamy and concubines in the Old Testament? Is this outside of God's plan for humanity? Cf. Genesis 2:24. Thanks for the helping hand there. Yeah. Yes, I think it is outside of God's plan. Your reference to 2:24 is good. I would add in from 1 Timothy 3 and from Titus the list of requirements for elders, that he must be the husband of one wife. And I want to suggest that at the phase in which God is revealing himself, it does seem to leave David and Solomon's excesses with relatively little comment. Though Deuteronomy 17:17 says the king must not acquire many wives for himself. And in 1 Kings, it's very evident that it was the many wives of Solomon that led him astray. And in the Old Testament treatments of polygamy, I'm trying to think of one which is spoken of in a good light. You think of Hannah and Peninnah. You think of Rachel and Leah. And I had another one written down, and I can't think who it is. But it always seems to bring conflict and so forth. So I'm not sure it's ever smiled upon. Though the chronicler seems so keen to stress the positive so that we look for the right things and engage ourselves in the right things, that he doesn't spend a lot of time thinking about it. Which part of your body are you going to have 2 Corinthians 18:13 tattooed upon? Well, like the 15 tokens for the orangery, you'll have to come back and down to the lake next year to find out. Actually, I gather there's been quite a lot of speculation about this, which staff member it was. Just for clarification, I want to be clear, it wasn't Carrie Fishlock. Who's, okay. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, our Father, for your living word. And thank you that your living word breathes life, that you breathe life as you speak into our souls. And we pray that you would graciously do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to see as we begin in chapter 36 that there is always hope for the Christian, even in moments of bleakest, deepest, darkest despair. This is a personal lesson, which I think all of us would do well to listen to, but it's actually a lesson to the people of God. I want us to see actually this morning that we are currently living in the age of revival, and therefore I want to encourage us to arise. Now, I know it can be possible to think, oh, it's hopeless, helpless, despair all around. It seems that the whole culture is set against us. Think pride. It appears that God's hand of blessing has been withdrawn. Think the Church of England. There is denominational decline and institutional death across the board. In fact, in Sheffield Diocese, where there are 12,500 members of the electoral roll, 2,000 of them attend 9 churches that are basically led by Paul Williams and a few others. 2,000 of them attend 1 charismatic church, and of the 8,500 other members of the diocese, they're scattered between just under 160 churches. Average size, under 60. Average age, over 60. The average size of a congregation in York Diocese is less than 20. The average age, I dread to think. So it can be possible for us to think hopeless, helpless, despair. And I want us to see, as we look at chapter 36 and then go back into Hezekiah, that actually there is always hope for the people of God until that last day. And that we are actually, in the chronicler's understanding, I think if he was standing here, he would say, we're living in the age of revival. Arise. We come then to the last 8 kings. And in depth, the chronicler deals with 4 of them, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, and Josiah. That's chapter 29 through 35. And in brief, he deals with 4 others, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. That's chapter 36. And if I may, I'd like us to deal with chapter 36 first and see that even in the bleakest moments of despair, there is hope even here. So if we can have the first of those slides up, Wes, let me show you what the chronicler has done. In 2 Kings, chapter 24 and 25, That's the first of the new slides. That's right. So over on the left, there are 2 Kings, chapter 24 and 25. You'll find there are 67 verses given to the last 4 kings. The chronicler has axed the material and has just 22 verses to cover the 4 kings. Zedekiah has 12 of those 22, so 3 of the kings are dealt with just like that. And of the 12 verses given to Zedekiah, 8 of them are unique to the chronicler. And so from Zedekiah, as Israel, Judah, are exiled from the land in judgment, the chronicler has inserted 8 verses of his own that he wants us to listen to. And I want to suggest that these 8 verses tell us that there is always hope for the people of God. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to read the 8 verses that are unique to the chronicler. And as we go through chapter 36, just comment very briefly on the bits that you'll find in 2 Kings. So, chapter 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old. You'll find that in 2 Kings. Verse 12, he did what was evil. You'll find that in 2 Kings. Now, the chronicler, unique. Verse 12b, he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 13, the first half of the verse, you'll find it in 2 Kings. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The second half of the verse, unique. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. Verses 15 and 16, also unique. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Verses 17 to 20, you'll find in 2 Kings, it describes the exile. The people of Judah are deported. Jerusalem is razed to the ground. Halfway through verse 20, unique. And they became servants to Nebuchadnezzar and his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate. It kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And then verse 22 and 23, we've looked at already, also unique. The edict comes from Cyrus. Verse 23, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Arise. Well, the aim of the author is both to record the bleak despair of the exile, but I think with his 8 verses, to hold out hope. First, however, he has to tell us that there can be no hope. So we're in the overview, under the box there, and before you get to the word up, and you're going to have to stick in your own little heading, subheading there can be no hope. And verse 16 explains why, together with verse 14. They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising God's word and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people, until there was no remedy. Now, what did this mockery look like? Well, it's described in the passage that is unique to the chronicler, in the second half of verse 12. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And then the second half of verse 13, he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel, and all the priests did likewise. So what the chronicler is doing is he's saying, look, actually there comes a point where there's no remedy, where there can be no hope, where we refuse to listen to the word of God, where we scoff at his messengers, where we stiffen our neck and harden our heart, And if you reach that point, ultimately God's patience runs out with his people. There can be no hope. We had a number of horses on the farm when I was a child growing up. One was called Hesperus. He was an absolute brute. I don't know how they tamed him. I think they tied him. They used to do this on the moor. I think they tied him to the back of a tractor till he calmed down. And so he was very, very tiresome. And he used to attack us in the field, actually. But my brother's a very good horseman, and he managed to deal with Hesperus most of the time. Sometimes Hesperus just went berserk, usually when we were out with other people. And Hesperus would turn his head, and however much my brother, who's very good with horses, tried, he couldn't turn it back. He stiffened his neck. And here is the warning of what Zedekiah and the people of God had done. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart. The illustration you might have, I know it's not the heart, is of your Bluetooth headphones that you put on in the office, and you don't hear anything from anybody else, and however much they shout at you, you're sitting there, I don't know what you're listening to, whatever, ABBA or something, I know, you know, da-da-da-da-da, and you won't listen, you won't listen, you won't listen. And there comes a point, says God, through the chronicler, when his people so hardened their heart, so stiffened their neck, ultimately his patience ran out. And of course you see that in history in the 6th century BC, 586, as they are deported and overrun. And we see it in and through the ministry of the Lord Jesus when he sends this great prophet, his own son, to the vineyard, and they will have nothing to do with him. They stiffen their neck, harden their heart. We wrote the Bible, we can rewrite it. But this bleak warning of no hope, and may I say it doesn't just come to a whole church, a whole denomination, it also comes to an individual. You know, if we reach a point, be warned today. I mean, we may all be sunny and happy today and following the Lord Jesus, be warned if we enter into a period where we actually stiffen our neck against the Lord and refuse to listen to his voice, then there comes a point of no remedy and they're overthrown. But even as the chronicler charts the decline and overthrow of Judah, we find in verses 15 and 16, I think he's still holding out hope. So look at chapter 36, verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And so he's reminding them of not only the reason why they were overthrown, but also of the nature and heart of God. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It endures forever. And the other two mentions of Jeremiah, did you notice there are three mentions of Jeremiah in chapter 36? Only the chronicler mentions Jeremiah. He's not mentioned in 2 Kings. The other two mentions of Jeremiah in chapter 36 bring this out. Did you see this intriguing reference to Jeremiah in verse 20, the second half of it, and 21? They became servants to Nebuchadnezzar and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now that's a reference to Leviticus, where the people are warned that if they reject God and refuse to honor him as God, then he will eject them from the land, and he will then allow the land to enjoy the Sabbaths it should have enjoyed until the period of the end of his judgment on the land. You can find it in Leviticus 26, verse 34. When the land had failed to keep Sabbath, God would judge the people of the land, evict them, and allow the land its years of Sabbath before he turned his back to them. Before he turned his heart back to them. So it's almost as if this 70 years is a kind of limit on the judgment of God. That when God's judgment has been poured out, then he will turn his heart back. And one author puts it like this: by means of the exile, the land was refreshed and prepared for new occupants, those who returned from Babylon. And so the chronicler, writing now, it's not 586 anymore, the exile has happened, it's now sometime 400 or something like that, he is writing to his audience and he's saying, look, the 70 years is up, arise. So there's hope. There is hope because of the character of God, because of his mercy and his kindness, his love and his goodness. And there is hope because there is a limit of his judgment on the land, and his wrath has been completely poured out and now turned back. And there is also hope because the heart of the king, that is Cyrus, this pagan emperor, king of Persia, is like water in the hands of God. So in the first year of Cyrus, verse 22, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, third reference to Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Who stirred up the heart of this pagan king? The Lord. Who moved him to pass this great edict in 538 BC? And I know there are differences with the number of years, 70, and different people handle it different ways. Come and ask me about that if you want. But who stirred up his heart? The Lord did. It's clear, isn't it? And Cyrus himself says it in verse 23, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Arise. So I wonder if you see Brexit as of the Lord, or the next major financial crash, whenever it happens to come, this October or whatever it happens to be, as of the Lord. Or the wiping out of the apostate Church of England, as of the Lord. A fresh movement of God's Spirit through whatever it happens to be, of the Lord. There is always hope. And I think this is captured in the editor's unique statement in verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And you look at the closing chapters of Chronicles, and it's fascinating. Again and again and again, the author puts in something positive. Even when it comes to King Manasseh, who is the absolute ratbag of all the kings, the chronicler has something positive to say about him because Manasseh repents briefly and turns back to the Lord, and the Lord has compassion on him. And it's as if the chronicler is saying to us, look, however bad it is, there is hope. There is hope. God's wrath has been satisfied and poured out satisfactorily on the land. The hearts of pagan emperors are like water in the hands of the king. God's character is of mercy. Arise. One of my favourite verses in the whole Bible comes in Lamentations chapter 3, verse, 23? I've forgotten briefly. Isn't that hopeless? It's one of my favourite. Mark Rustin, when he taught us to learn verses, saying, it's all very well knowing the verse, my dear. You need to know where it lives. Anyway, what is it, Stephen Trump? Chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, isn't it? The steadfast, Alan always knows, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Here he is lamenting over the absolute destruction of Jerusalem. The temple flattened, women and children run through on lances, the whole people of Israel deported. And here he is sitting in the ruins, smouldering. Think of Haiti after the earthquake or something like that. And what does he say in the center of describing it all? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. New every morning, great is your faithfulness. And I can only think that had become a favourite passage of the chronicler. Again and again and again, he inserts the mercy of God, the love of God. And you see it there in verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently. And the word persistently literally is rising up early. It's a sense of morning by morning. He sent, rising up early, morning by morning, through his messengers because he had compassion. They ignored him, but remember the character of God. And if the messenger comes to you today, there's always hope. So he sent to Zedekiah by Jeremiah. He sent to Rehoboam by Shemaiah. He sent to Asa by Azariah and Hanani. He sent to Jehoshaphat by Micaiah and Jehu and all these other guys. Again and again and again.
He's sent to Israel by King Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he sends to whatever floor of the city you happen to work in, to that floor by you, his messenger. Such is his love and steadfast goodness. And so you come to the final verse, verse 36. So then, Chronicler's audience, whoever is among you of the Lord's people, we've had the list at the front end of the book, may the Lord his God be with him. Arise. Somebody said to me, doesn't that remind you of Matthew 28, 18 to 20? Oh, yes, it does. Jesus is Hezekiah in fulfillment. And we're going to see why in just a moment. So that leaves us asking the question, well, what does it actually look like to arise, to go up? What I'd like us to do is to turn back now to chapter 29 and look briefly at Hezekiah. Now, I hope you don't think I'm unnecessarily informal. I'm going to call him Heza. So over the last 2 days, we've seen the divided kingdom and various elements of the king's failure and success. Any number of good comments have come out of our studies. In fact, Simon mentioned to me yesterday, one of the things, Simon Pilcher, that has been said in his group, was, isn't it interesting, even with Jehoshaphat, such a brilliant king, that the author reminds us at the end that he failed. Even when he turned back to the Lord, yeah, he did fail. And that leaves you longing for the true king. And one of the reasons I've not spent a long time kind of just saying, oh, well, let's wait for Jesus, let's wait for Jesus, let's wait for Jesus. I think the Chronicler's purpose is to look at the good things that they did and warn us against the bad things that they did so that we get a fuller picture of Jesus. There can be a danger that we just say, oh, well, he's a bad king, let's wait for Jesus, and it all becomes very flat. Let's then look at, and you get exactly the same with Hezekiah. So he gets the end of term report you dream of for your children. I mean, it is a dream report. But even at the end of it, the chronicler, he got proud. There's a greater king. So the final chapters, from verse chapter 29, deal with Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah. And before we see their flaws, we are shown what it looks like for people to work for the reunited kingdom. And if we have this next slide, let me show you what the chronicler does with Hez. Here he is. So in 2 Kings, you'll find there's only one verse, really. I mean, you might want to quibble and say there are two. But basically, one verse on the religious reforms of Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18, 4 and 5. The chronicler takes that two verses and expands it into 3 chapters. Hezekiah reigned for 29 years, and the chronicler devotes his 3 chapters to just the first 7 months of Hezekiah's reign. I mean, it's glorious. And what you do is we get month 1, he reconsecrates the priests and the temple. He cleanses out the filth. We had it in the reading. Month 2, he makes provision for the Passover and sends an invitation to the ends of the kingdom. And month 3, you see the temple restored. And then in 2 Kings, you get 2.5, 3 chapters of the Assyrian invasion with Sennacherib. And the chronicler reduces it just to 1 chapter with a comment on Hezekiah's pride at the end. What's he interested in, do you think? Is anybody still alive out there? Anybody think what he might be interested in? If he's devoted 3 whole chapters to 2 verses, is all about temple reform, and he's narrowed down the battle to just 1/2 a chapter, what is he really interested in? Nigel, just tell us, would you, so that we're... he's interested. Brilliant. Yeah, he's interested in the reform. That's exactly right. And he's only 25 when he comes to the throne. And we get the first 3 months of his reign. Well, first 7 months, month 1, month 2, month 3 to 7. So we're now under the second half of your outline. And I will try and make it as plain as we go along. So we've seen what the chronicler does, and I want us just to look at month one, temple consecration, month two, Passover summons. And the key part of the temple consecration, which really describes what's going on, is there in verse 3, where Hezekiah, first of all, opens the doors of the house of the Lord and repairs them, brings in the priests, Levites, and assembles in the square on the east. And here is the king's speech. Verse 5. Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and haven't burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem. He's made them an object of horror and astonishment, hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. Do not now be negligent. For the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, to be his ministers, and to take offerings, to make offerings to him. Well, here is the king's speech. This is what is needed if there is going to be revival in the kingdom. Here is the blueprint. You want revival, this is the key. In the bleakest moments, there's always hope. But here is the key to that hope. And the speech contains a summons, a survey of what's gone wrong, and then a strategy. And the summons is there, consecrate yourselves. Consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Carry out the filth. That is, set yourself apart to be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Cleanse your life of the filth. Give yourself wholeheartedly to the service of the Lord. And so in month one of his 25-year-old king's rule, he sets about radical reformation of the temple. And of course, it would have left the chronicler's audience longing for such a figure. Where is the king who will open the door of the temple? Where is the king who will cleanse the temple? Who will say of the temple, I must be in my father's house, and who, if necessary, will rebuild the temple such that it can be cleansed and pure and holy with a priestly body serving in his temple who themselves are consecrated to the Lord. There can be no revival without radical reformation. And I hope as you read this, you're beginning to see that that consecration of the temple has already happened in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're longing for the king who's going to consecrate the temple, who's going to cleanse the temple, who's going to deal with the sin of the temple and clear out the filth of the temple. Just read through the accounts of Jesus as he castigates the temple servants at the end of the Gospels in hostile prosecution of their wickedness. And then he says to his disciples, not one stone of this building will be left upon another. The whole place will be demolished. And on the third day, I will rebuild it and raise it up again. And you're saying, the temple's already been consecrated. King Jesus has already done it. We're living in the days of a cleansed temple. As I look around me, how many are we? 80, 90 of us. Consecrated priests, saints and servants to the living God. And that's why I say, I think the editor would be saying, have you realized you're actually living in the days of revival? You know, Hezekiah has arrived. The temple has been cleansed. You are that temple. Consecrate yourself to the Lord. Key stage one, then, of the strategy for revival. You know, people drift in through London. They come and see me. I don't know why they do, but one or two do. And they always say, what's your strategy? I mean, I'm trying to make that an accent that no one can spot. They're usually Australian. Okay, so what's your strategy, they say? And I never know what to say to them. Because we just teach the Bible. I say, well, we just teach the Bible. And they say, but no, you must be, what's your strategy? I mean, you must have KPIs and, you know, well, this, that, and the other that you can check things off against. Well, I suppose if you do want a strategy for revival, Jesus has cleansed the temple. Now consecrate yourself to him. Wholehearted devotion. Secondly, with the temple restored, month two. I mean, it is something, isn't it? Some of us have got 25-year-old children. Would that we had a Hezekiah. Well, Jesus is the true Hezekiah. But would we had somebody with the spirit of a Hezekiah? Month two. The doors are now open. It's cleansed within. He has a priestly body who are serving him, who of whom it can be said they are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who have been cleansed for the Lord. And what happens in chapter 30, verses 1 to 5? Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that's the tribe Manasseh, not the king, that they should come to the house of the Lord. We're in chapter 30, verse 1. That they should come to the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. And now look at verse 2. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, verse 4, and the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. Now, doesn't this remind you of Jesus in Matthew 10, when he sends the disciples out, or Luke 10, when he sends the disciples out to the people of Israel? Come, come back, the king has arrived. And that is what Hezekiah said. We've prepared the Passover, come. And they're sent from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the most northeasterly tribe. Beersheba is the most southern city of Israel. That's the 10 tribes, as well as Judah and Benjamin. So the whole country, it's an appeal to the faithful of Judah, to the backsliding of the northern tribes, and even to the resident aliens. Sojourner just means a resident alien. The migrants who've come in to be part of Israel, from the furthest tip of the most northeastern tribe to the deepest recess of the most southwestern city. And here is his message. Verse 6. Couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying... Now, you've got to imagine here, you know, this isn't a presidential tweet. People couldn't read. And so somebody's coming in on horseback and they arrive in Dan and they've got a letter from the king and they're wearing the king's colours. And the whole village, nobody can read, the whole village gathers, hear ye, as he rings the bell or whatever you did in Israel in those times. And there's another one down in the city of Beersheba. And they're spreading the word, spreading the word, spreading the word. What is the word? Verse 6. O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. It's pretty brutal, isn't it? Look at the state you've got yourself into. Look at the complete deconstruction of a whole nation. Look at the way the place is now a rubble and a rabble. And it's your father's fault because they turned away from God in the 1960s or whatever it happens to be. Now repent, turn. And do you see the language of repentance, verse 8? Do not now be like Hesperus, as your fathers were, stiff-necked. Yield yourselves. Come to his sanctuary, which he consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn from you. So what is this gospel message that they're proclaiming? It's the gospel. Repent. And if the gospel is truly preached, you will always have repentance. One of the problems with the most popular evangelistic courses, many of them today, is that there's no repentance in them. Prosperity gospel of somebody like Joseph Prince out there in Singapore. Some of the popular courses around in England today, you look at them, you say, where's the repentance? Where's the hard analysis of the sheer folly of our ancestors who've turned from God? But a true gospel message, and repentance is, you know, 180 degree turn. I'm sorry to have mentioned the military a bit this week, but there you go. It's on my mind for one reason or another. I'm planning to sign up the reserves. No, I'm not actually, but there we are. But when I was at Sandhurst, our colour sergeant used to love doing this. He was a Grenadier Guardsman, and there's a great sense of power when you're marching a body of men, because they do as they're told, and they have to. And they love doing this, and he would march us towards a river, and you'd be getting closer and closer, and if he didn't say about turn, you would march straight through the river. That's part of the kind of, you know, intelligence of the whole thing. And just as we got there, the command given on the right foot, about turn, in, check, round, and off you go. And that's a repentance. It's a complete 180 degree. And the people in Dan, in comes the horsemen, the whole city gather. What's the message from the king? Repent, repent. The true gospel. Now look at the second part in verse 9. Look at verse 9. It's beautiful, isn't it? For if you return to the Lord your God and your children, you and your children, your brothers and so forth, will find compassion with their captors. That's remarkable, isn't it? There they are in captivity. If you return, you'll find compassion with your captors. That's extraordinary. But not only will you find compassion with your captors, you will return to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn away his face from you if you turn to him. Oh, what is grace? Grace is being given freely what we don't deserve. He's gracious. What is mercy? Mercy is not being given what we do deserve, wrath. Grace, being given freely what we don't deserve, he's gracious. Mercy, not being given what we do deserve, his wrath, and he is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you turn to him. Now here's the interesting thing. Hezekiah prepares the Passover. It's a monumental sacrifice. The Passover was designed back as they came out of Egypt as a sacrifice to carry God's judgment at human rebellion and sin. It was celebrated every year to recall the Passover sacrifice that was made in Egypt. And now Hezekiah, wanting revival, makes this massive Passover sacrifice and summons the people to come back. What are you looking for if you're one of the Chronicler's original audience? Well, you're looking for a Hezekiah without the pride who will make a Passover sacrifice. What are the Gospels riddled with, absolutely riddled with? Passover, 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 behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so what I'm wanting to suggest to you is that the Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. And we therefore live not only in the age of the consecrated temple, but also in the age of the sufficient Passover sacrifice having been made. And the only thing that remains to be done is the invitation. Couriers. And Jesus stood before them. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So Jesus, if you like, is the Hezekiah. Without any of the faults, any of the flaws. He cleanses the temple. He consecrates the people. He makes the Passover sacrifice. And the Gospels are riddled with the invitation. Come, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. And the command is to go as couriers to wherever we happen to be next year, our university. I see somebody from St. Andrews. I mean, that's miles away, all the way up there. There's Matthew going to be running up with the king's clothes on. I have a messenger from the king. You know, and there's somebody sitting elsewhere. I can't think where you're all there. Somebody from Spain, you know, in the king's colours. I have a messenger from the king. Somebody from Cambridge, even. You know, I have a messenger from the king. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Somebody from whatever floor it is or whatever office it is. Whoever is among you of the Lord's people. May the Lord his God be with him. Lo, I am with you to the close of the age. Arise. I think it is a great commission. Really? Oh, says somebody, it's not for me. Well, isn't it?
whoever is among you. Are you included in that? I think so.
Oh, says somebody, well, I haven't really got the power to do it. I've tried before and I really haven't got the oomph. May the Lord his God be with him. Lo, I'm with you. Oh, but I'm not ready. I'm too busy. I've got no idea. I'm just going for a promotion. Arise. Up. And so the chronicler finishes. Let's pray.
Father, we do thank and praise you for King Jesus, for your steadfast love to us, for your mercy. We praise you for your faithfulness to your word, that your word comes to us fresh this morning. We praise you that you have summoned us and graciously called us to return. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would enable us to obey this summons now to spread the word to the end of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.